You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning, everybody. Open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We've got a shortened time together this morning so that we give Frank plenty of time for the Lord's Supper devotional and getting to take communion together. So we're going to jump right in. I tell you what, let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for another glorious day that we get to live for you, in you, through you. Lord, we thank you for Calvary's cross that has freed us from bondage to sin. Lord, and we ask that you help each one of us through the power of your Holy Spirit to resist sin in our lives. And when those moments come and we have that choice, that we would follow you and that we would do that better and better each day, Lord, as we mature and as we become more in tune with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand your word today, and you help us rightly understand what you have for us and the commands that you have for us and the way that we ought to live, Lord. And I pray that we would reflect your light into a dark world, that we would be people that stand on your truth and proclaim your truth with gentleness and respect, but boldly, and that we don't shrink from it, Lord. And we know that you will make that attractive to some people that we come across, and we are just so privileged that we get to work alongside you. Lord, I do lift up our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, those who are living in cultures that do not allow them to freely and openly proclaim your name without consequences. And I just pray that you would strengthen them, that they would ever be in our prayers, Lord, and that they would be great examples for us of how to live for you, even when the society, when the culture doesn't know you, doesn't acknowledge you, and does everything it can to fight you. Lord, what a privilege it is to live in this country, and we thank you for that. Be with us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, 2 Samuel 14, starting in 25, we're going to go through 15:12 this morning, and as I was reading this passage, I was like, this is so apropos, because we're getting ready to have Election Day on Tuesday, and I don't know if it was the passage itself or the 80 political texts that I get every day, and you guys probably get about the same number that reminded me of the election, but I just, as I was looking through this, I was just thinking character, character, character. We see a lot about Absalom's character. We've seen it a little bit, but we see even more this morning. I just kept thinking character, character matters. We are so fortunate in this country that we get to choose leaders that have character, okay? And if we mess up and choose leaders initially that don't have character, the next time we vote, we don't have to vote for them, and we can get rid of them. So character matters, folks, and we need to make sure that we're electing people with character. And we're going to see this morning, we're going to take a look at Absalom's character as we examine his actions. We'll discuss what we can learn for today from these events. These things happened about 3,000 years ago, but you know what? The heart of man has not changed. So the lessons are still fresh and applicable to us, because our nature has not changed. Important context for this morning's passage, though, and for really the rest of our study of David's life, I just want to go back and review it again. 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 12. Because this is really important that we remember this context throughout the rest of our study, right? Because David really messed up, right? With Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah. He really, really messed up. That's a big one, right? And he asked God for forgiveness, and God has forgiven him. But God told him that just because you're forgiven, and Joe talked about this several weeks ago, that there are still consequences even for forgiven sin. Or maybe it was Chris that talked about it. Somebody talked about it several weeks ago. But I just want to look at that again. So this is the context. And as we finish studying David's life throughout the next couple of months, keep this context in mind. 12:9 says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall be with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun. So we see what's going on in David's life right now is a direct result of his mess up, of his sin. And we can't forget that. Some of those consequences are natural consequences of sin, and some of them are God's discipline, okay? And we're not going to try to worry about which or which. But we need to understand that even though we ask forgiveness and we are forgiven because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross, there are still consequences for our sin. Joe mentioned it last week. Reading stories like this in the Old Testament should give us that healthy fear of the consequence of sin that Joe mentioned praying for last week. Give us that healthy fear of consequence of sin because we can see it in somebody else's life. And we ought not to be surprised when we have to endure the consequences of sin, either our own sin or somebody's sin that's close to us. And all of you have experienced that, I know. What Jesus say in John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's what we get to do. We ought not be surprised by it, but we get to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Let's get into 2 Samuel 15, starting in 25. Remember that Absalom has killed Amnon, right? And then he was away for a while because he ran away. And last week he was brought back. We saw that he was brought back to Jerusalem, okay? But he has not seen David's face yet. He was brought back to Jerusalem, but he has not seen David's face yet. Starting in 25, it says, let me get to the right place here. It says, now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. And to Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it afire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom in his house, and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is any iniquity in me, let him put me to death. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to raise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you in the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And it happened that when the man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take a hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur, in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So we see Absalom starting to try to take over the kingdom. What are his qualifications in this? In this passage, we see Absalom's qualifications, and they're impressive, right? His primary qualification is he's a prince, right? He's a son of the king. Oh, I'm glad that that's not the qualification we use in our system anymore. But let's see what the Bible says his qualifications are. Well, he was handsome, so he's good looking. Anybody say Saul? How'd that one work out, right? Saul was good looking and tall. So there you go. He's good looking, and he's got an impressive head of hair. Cuts it at the end of the year, it weighs about 2 pounds when he cuts it off. That's an impressive head of hair. Yep. He's the father of four. Good on him. He's got a pretty daughter. He named her Tamar after his sister. All right? He's great at telling people what they want to hear. We see that in chapter 15. I don't know about you, but let's see. Good looking. Great at telling people what they want to hear. Has a pretty daughter. Sound like great qualifications to me, right? Sounds like our politicians, a lot of our politicians getting up there, and that's about the qualifications that they have. One writer said, Absalom is a true politician, isn't he? This is the way many men get elected to office today. They have no qualifications other than the fact that they are good at handshaking and backslapping. There are many preachers who use this method today. They cannot preach and they cannot teach, but they sure can slap backs. Unfortunately, that is exactly what appeals to us. As far as I can tell from the Word of God, that is the way the Antichrist will come to power. He is going to be the greatest little backslapper that the world has ever seen. We're going to talk about that a little bit. How that backslapping, there's two sides of that. That telling you what you want to hear, there's two sides of that. We're going to talk about that in here a little bit. So I would say do your research, vote for candidates that have good qualifications. As opposed to, I'm good looking, I can grow an impressive head of hair, and I've got a pretty daughter. Vote for me. Okay? How about his character? Let's see his character. Well, we've seen from the passage, you might call him patient. I would add conniving to that, to the patience, but he didn't do anything for 2 years, right? He didn't avenge his sister for 2 years. You could say he was either shrewd or his weak, as we looked at in the past couple of weeks. He didn't dirty his own hands to kill Amnon. He had his servants do it. But he is patient. He spends several years wooing Israel, right? My translation said 40s. Yours probably said four, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But he spent several years wooing Israel. So he was patient. Conniving. Because he didn't defend his sister directly. Remember what he said back in 2 Samuel 12:13, after his sister was raped. He told her to keep quiet and come live with him. So he provided for her, but he told her to keep it quiet. Like many royal families today, like many families in power today, we're going to keep it hush-hush. And they did that. So deceit and subterfuge. How about when Joab didn't come to him? He burned his field to get his attention. I would say maybe some pride. Hey, Joab, come to me. You're not going to come. I'm going to burn your field because you're not going to come to me. What could he have done? He could have gone to Joab. Maybe he could have offered Joab a gift to come to him as opposed to burning his field. I would say that's also a little bit short-sighted because he took an ally. We don't know for sure, but Joab seemed like he was kind of on his side. He was helping Absalom out for a while, and he made an enemy. In a couple of chapters, we're going to see that Joab kills Absalom against David's orders. I bet the fact that Absalom burned his field didn't make that any harder for him, right? Probably didn't make it any harder for him. Probably said, hey, you burned my field. Now you're stuck in a tree. You're mine. Deceit and subterfuge. Again, sounds like many of our politicians. Sounds like many of our politicians. And we may vote for them the first time because we don't understand, but we shouldn't vote for them the second time. Do your research. Vote for people with good qualifications. Vote for people with good character. With good character. Unfortunately, they had a monarchy back then, so they didn't get that privilege like we do. Well, at the end of chapter 14, Absalom finally comes before David, gets Joab to get him there, and David does what? He kisses Absalom. In other words, this was the sign that, hey, this is denoting forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness and restoration. And we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. We've kind of been hard on David. I know I was hard on David probably a couple of months ago now when he didn't punish Joab for his murder. And then Amnon rapes Tamar that David finds out about it. He doesn't do anything. And now Absalom kills Amnon and David doesn't do anything about it. We've kind of been hard on him. And that made me think, hey, we presented David's inaction as mistakes, as misplaced mercy, as causing more problems. So as I was reading this, I was like, we need to talk about forgiveness and misplaced mercy a little bit. So I've talked about this a little bit before, but many of you are new and you haven't heard that before. There are two schools of thought for forgiveness, right? One school says forgiveness is basically unconditional, that we offer forgiveness to everybody no matter what. The other school of thought says that forgiveness is conditional, okay? I'm on the forgiveness is conditional side of things. And I want to tell you why, because I think that's the biblical model. I think this unconditional forgiveness is a misunderstanding of love and taking love for forgiveness. It's taking love for forgiveness. And we've all heard people say that they forgive someone who has committed a horrible crime or horrible offense against them, and they forgive that person out of hand. Okay, and I would say that's a great sentiment, but I think we as Christians need to be more careful about how we talk about these things, because that can give an idea of easy grace or easy forgiveness. And God's grace was not easy, right? It cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus his life. So I think that's a misunderstanding of biblical forgiveness. We're going to talk about this a little bit. I'm going to give you passages. Take notes. Go read them. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this. Go read them. Look at them. Decide for yourself. And if you have questions, come talk to me. I'd love to sit down and have coffee with you. Or maybe if you drink tea, that's fine too. I won't hold it against you, even though I'm an American. All right? But we can sit down, have a drink, talk over this stuff, and talk it through a little bit. So let me lay out the argument. And again, you can search the scriptures and decide which side of this you think is more biblical. Of course, we start with passages like Matthew 6:14, Luke 6:37. I'm not going to go read all these because we just don't have time to do that this morning. But they basically tell us to forgive others and God will forgive us. In other words, because you have been forgiven, you're required to forgive others. And if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you, right? So we think that this means that we automatically forgive any offense against us. Somebody breaks into my house and tears it up and steals a bunch of stuff, and I come home and it's completely destroyed. As Christians, we often think that my attitude should be, I forgive that person. Okay? I think, again, that's a good, the sentiment is right, but the speaking, the words are incorrect. Because we go to passages like Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32. That's Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32. And they clarify for us that just as God in Christ forgave us, so should we. So what that's saying is because Christ forgave us, we should forgive others. But it's also saying in the manner that Christ forgave us, we should forgive others. We are commanded to forgive because we are forgiven. And our forgiveness should be in like manner. In other words, God's forgiveness is the model that we are to follow. Does God forgive unconditionally? Well, I'd say if you're going to be consistent in your thinking, if you're going to say God forgives unconditionally, then you must be a universalist because everybody goes to heaven because God's forgiveness is unconditional. So think about that a little bit. One writer said it this way. Of course, I'm going to quote a writer that's on the same side as I am, right? I found as I was looking through, not exclusively, but I was looking through commentaries and things, it seems like the older writers are more on the conditional forgiveness, not exclusively, but heavier, And the newer writers, the more modern Christian writers, are more on the unconditional forgiveness side. And I don't know if that's a liberalism creeping in or what that is. But this writer said, as God does not forgive sin without confession and prayer or pardon, so men must observe this law in their relations to one another. This is demanded by both truth and justice, neither of which may be set aside by expiating and pardoning love. Neither of which may be set aside by love. We misplace and misunderstand what love is. And we see this concept played out in passages like Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Again, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. This is when it's familiar, when Peter asks, how many times must I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And what does God, Jesus tell him? 70 times seven. Okay, so now I'm going to count, and I'm only going to forgive him 490 times. No, but then Jesus immediately goes into the parable. And he goes into the parable of the servant that owed a tremendous debt that could never be repaid. And what did the servant do? He prostrated himself and he said, please be patient with me. I'll repay everything. And his master forgave his debt. And then that servant went out, and somebody who owed him a little bit, what did he do? He said, I'm going to make you repay every amount. Even though that person laid down in front of him and said, please be patient with me, and I will repay everything, the servant didn't forgive the debt. And the master came back and heard about it, and he said, well, since you didn't forgive the debt, I'm not going to forgive the debt either. So what happened there? We see that even the master's forgiveness was conditional. Okay? Even the master's forgiveness was conditional. It was conditional on the asking and the being willing to forgive others. When the person was unwilling to forgive those who sinned against him, it showed that his asking forgiveness was insincere. It was manipulative. And he was unfit to receive the master's forgiveness. What did the master do? The master handed him over to the torturers until everything should be repaid. The disingenuousness of the slave was seen in his unwillingness to forgive. In Luke 3 through 4, it's similar. It's a kind of a parallel passage to that. It says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. What's the forgiveness conditional on there? It's conditional upon him asking. Just like our forgiveness with our Father in heaven is conditional upon us asking for that forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, you guys are familiar with it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the context of that is talking about sanctification. It's talking about fellowship, not justification. And we're not going to get into that. We can talk about that later if you have questions on that. But we're all justified one time, done, right? And then the rest of our lives we're being sanctified. And this passage is talking about when you sin during that sanctification process, you put a wall between yourself and God. So then you confess, and he cleanses us, and that relationship is restored. That relationship is restored. Again, those who think God's forgiveness is unconditional must think, to be consistent, that everybody is saved because God has forgiven everybody. But the Bible actually teaches that God is willing to forgive everyone. Okay, go look at 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. God is willing to forgive everyone. God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? The world, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, right? Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He's willing to forgive everyone. He only forgives those who ask for his forgiveness, who ask for his forgiveness. So being willing to forgive and forgiving are two different things. Again, one commentator from the 19th century put it this way. He said, he who in unholy, weak love confounds the disposition to forgive one's neighbor with the act of forgiveness itself and pardons when the condition is not complied with, sins not only against God's holy ordination of love, but also against his neighbor, since the hard, impenitent heart is more hardened by such weak love and led into further evil. And he adds, as Absalom's example shows. So Pastor Steve, are you saying that we should hold on to our hurts, that we should seek revenge or let our hurts fester because we shouldn't forgive unless the forgiveness is asking? May it never be. Right? May it never be. Jesus said that we should love and pray for our enemies, that we should bless those who curse us and who persecute us. We do not take our own vengeance, but we leave room for God's vengeance. So our attitude, even though that forgiveness transaction hasn't happened, our attitude isn't hanging on to things, it's letting things go. As Paul said, we should live at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. Right? The Bible commands us to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies. The Bible never commands us to forgive our enemies. Love and pray for. So instead of saying, I forgive that person that broke into my house, what I should say is I am willing to forgive that person that broke into my house. I harbor no ill feelings against them. I pray for them and I hope that they come to Jesus Christ as Savior. And at that point, I know they're going to feel bad about what they do. They're going to ask for forgiveness, and I am here willing to forgive them. And that more completely, and just instead of saying, I just forgive this person, which people, I don't know about you, even I look at that and go, man, that's just kind of weird. But it gives a more full biblical account of the gospel. Hey, I'm willing to forgive that person. I don't hold any ill will against them. I am praying for them to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And when they do, as brother and sister, we can get together and that forgiveness will be forthcoming immediately. It will be ready to go. Jesus gives us the ultimate example of this love, prayer, and willingness to forgive from the cross. Because what does he say from the cross? He's there dying for the sins of the people that put him there. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who is talking? This is Jesus. Has Jesus had any problem forgiving people's sins in the past? No. He's been very open about, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. Does he say, Father, I forgive them? No, he says he's praying for them. In his love, he says, Father, forgive them. He's praying that they would come to a knowledge of the Father. And that they would be forgiven when that happens. When they ask for it, when they figure out what they did was horrible and they ask for it, Jesus is praying that they would be forgiven. In other words, even killing the Son of God, very God incarnate, is not an unpardonable sin. If they ask forgiveness, Father, forgive them. He did not forgive them directly because they were not yet in the place of seeking that forgiveness. One of the best examples of this that I've ever read is Corrie Ten Boom. Anybody ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Okay, so Corrie Ten Boom, don't have time to go through the whole story. If you just search Corrie Ten Boom forgiveness, you'll see this story. I would highly recommend you go read her book as well. She is a Dutch woman. Her and her sister in World War II helped a lot of Jews escape the Nazis, right? They eventually got arrested for doing exactly that, and they were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, right? So her sister died in the camp. Corrie had to watch her sister die. She survived, and in 1947, she was given a speech, and during this speech, she mentioned that she was in Ravensbrück. After the speech, this man approached her, did not recognize her. She recognized him instantly. He was one of the guards, one of the Nazi guards from Ravensbrück. And he had since come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He had become a Christian. And he didn't recognize her, though she recognized him. And he went up to her and he basically said, I was in Ravensbrück. I have since become a Christian. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And she said, basically, the guard didn't recognize her, said forgive me, and Corrie said that she described fighting in that moment against the bitter, angry feelings that she had, initially refusing to shake his hand before she offered up a prayer. Because her talk had been on forgiveness, and she'd offered a prayer to God and said, God, help me forgive. And she said, she reached out her hand, and she said, brother, I forgive you. And she said, as she felt that she had a physical sensation of warmth and love and later called it one of the most intense experiences of God's love she had ever known. What an awesome story. And I would say we should combine somebody like Erica Kirk, who stood up and said, "I forgive the man who shot my husband." I think what she really meant was, hopefully what she means, I stand ready to forgive him. And I'm not going to hold any animosity against him. That is a great attitude, okay, that we should have. And we should combine that attitude so we are ready to forgive with Corrie Ten Boom waiting for that asking. And then when that person asks, if we've already done the transaction that Erica Kirk had done in her mind, we don't have to struggle like Corrie did in the moment. We can reach out our hand and say, "I forgive you, brother. I can forgive you, sister." Or, "I do forgive you, brother. I do forgive you, sister." So combine those two, and I think you have the right picture of it. We love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. We don't seek vengeance, but we cannot forgive, I think biblically, until that forgiveness is asked, even though we are ready to do that in a moment. David forgives Absalom when he should have disciplined Absalom. Speaking of disciplining our children, one writer in regards to this passage said, "Chastisement without love is an outrage. No father is at liberty to plague or torture his child. But love that cannot chastise is no love and reaps a poor reward. A child that does not at the proper time feel the father's rod becomes at last a rod for his father." And Absalom definitely became a rod for David. Back into the passage 15, Absalom is manipulative. He has this plan. He goes, "Hey, I know what I'm going to do." He hires these people that go out in front of him. He hires the entourage to go out in front of him, makes him look important. He hires a chariot. He's riding around in a chariot. He's got 50 people proclaiming, "Here comes Absalom," in front of him. He goes to the city gates and intercepts people that are coming to get justice from the king. And what does he do? He tells them exactly what they want to hear. He validates their claim before he's ever heard it. He says, "Your claim is right and just. Ah, it's just too bad that there's nobody in the king's retinue here to hear your right and just thing. If somebody would give me, put me in charge, I would write that wrong. There would always be somebody here for you." He promotes his own justice. He denigrates David's justice. And then he acts humble. We know he's not humble because he's got a chariot and 50 people going out in front of him. But he acts humble by, when they get down ready to bow to him as prince, he pulls them up, lifts them, and kisses them. He puts himself on their level. He puts himself on their level. The result is he stole the hearts of the people. That's what 2 Samuel 15:6 tells us. That word "steal" is ganav in Hebrew. And it's interesting because it's translated "steal" here, but it's also translated in other places, exact same word, as "deceived." As deceived. He stole the hearts of the people. He deceived the hearts of the people. And he did this for a period, some period of time. Again, my translation said 40 years because that's what the Masoretic text says. It says 40 years. Okay, so obviously he wasn't doing this for 40 years because David's reign was only 40 years. So if 40 years is original, then it's 40 years from some date in the past. And different people bring up different things. They say, "Hey, it was until Absalom was 40 years old," or it was 40 years from when David was initially anointed as king by Solomon, or by Samuel, sorry. Not by Solomon, by Samuel. We don't know. But most of your translations say four because they assume some translations of the Septuagint, Josephus, some other extra biblical things all say 4 years there. So they assume that the 40 is a copyist error. Either way, it doesn't really make a difference. He did it for some years, and then he's ready to bring his plan to fruition. He, through deceit, gets permission to go to Hebron from the king, saying, "Hey, I've got to do a vow." So again, he deceives the king. He sends spies throughout Israel ready to proclaim that he's king at just the right moment. And then he deceives at least 200 people from Jerusalem. He invites them to come sacrifice with him to finish this vow. And they go under false pretenses. He's getting ready to bring his plan to fruition. But I want to talk just really quickly about this stealing Israel's heart. He stole Israel's heart. 15:6. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, to have your heart stolen, it takes two things. It takes the Absalom in your life, and it takes a heart that's susceptible to being deceived. It takes a heart that's susceptible to being stolen. So I want to talk to each one of us here. How do we make our hearts unstealable? We gave our hearts to the king. How do we keep somebody else from stealing them? Well, first we think about what steals your heart. Social media. Social media stealing your heart, or maybe the influence that you're seeing on social media, is it getting you to think that maybe the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about? How about somebody from the opposite sex? Woo! I'm following that person. Are they going to steal your heart? Are they going to get you to think and believe something that isn't true? How about your career, your job? Are they forcing you to believe something that isn't true? Peers, are you hanging out with the wrong people that are taking your heart away from the king? Bad company corrupts good character, right? 1 Corinthians 15:13. You can also look in Psalms 1:1, Proverbs 1:15, Proverbs 4:14 to get that. Maybe our own experiences. You know, it's amazing to me how many people I know, friends, family, who were staunch believers in the Bible and what it teaches about homosexuality and that is wrong until they had a family member or a close friend decide that they were homosexual. And then their personal experience, because this was a friend of theirs, got them to the other side where now they think it's okay instead of believing what the Bible says. What steals your heart? Your friends? Your family? I'll tell you, until Jesus returns, there will always be something trying to steal our hearts from the king. There will always be something trying to get us away. That's what Satan does, right? He tries to get us away from the king. What are we to do? What's the Bible say? Lean not on our own understanding, right? But in all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight our paths, right? It tells us that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. All. Not some, not most, but all. That's 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8. Go read it. It's told that we are not to think as the world thinks. Brothers and sisters, our minds must be so steeped in the truth, in God's truth, that we become unstealable, that our hearts become unstealable. You'll hear something and you'll immediately go, man, I can't put my finger on it, but that just doesn't sound right. And then you can go back and search the scriptures and figure out why you had that response. Our minds must be so steeped in the truth that we immediately recognize the lies. When a politician or a preacher tries to paint things that you know are wrong, LGBTQ plus issues, abortion, euthanasia, when they try to paint them with a Christian brush, if you're steeped in the truth, our hearts will not be deceived. When people use clever language, euphemisms, to obscure the truth, our hearts will not be deceived. Let's make sure that our hearts are never stolen by staying in the Word, by coming here on Sunday mornings and studying it together, by being part of a small group and studying it in a discussion format that you can build each other up. Youth, by making sure you lead each other in the right way and don't try to lead each other to do things that you shouldn't be doing. Help each other out. Adults, same for us. We're not immune from that either. Before I have Frank come up, I just want to reiterate some great lessons that we're learning from David's life to end on a positive note, right? Remember, David is a man after God's own heart. Doesn't mean he's flawless, doesn't mean he's perfect, he messes up a lot. But he's a man after God's own heart because despite his many flaws and failures, he never turns to another god. He sticks with God throughout. And he's one of the few kings that we hear about in the Old Testament that did that. Very few. He stayed with God throughout. He worshiped Yahweh alone throughout his life. And we see from his life that failure doesn't mean that we're a lost cause, that we just ought to give up. And we should take encouragement from that. Now, some failures may disqualify us from certain positions. I'm thinking specifically of teacher and elder. You know, if you go out and you have an affair, You're pretty much disqualified from being a preacher at that point or an elder. Okay? But that doesn't mean you're useless for God. Okay? That doesn't mean you're useless for God. He's got other ways that you can serve him. So you may be disqualified from certain positions, but you're not disqualified from service for God because his grace is sufficient, right? If he didn't use flawed people, he wouldn't be able to use any of us. And he uses us. Just think of it. The mess up that David did, all this stuff that God is bringing on him. But where does Jesus trace his lineage through? Through the union of David and Bathsheba. Through that adulterous, murderous relationship flows Jesus Christ. God uses those flaws. He cleanses us. And he asks us, as Paul said it, to forget what lies behind and press on towards the prize. Each moment of each day is a new opportunity to live for him. Let's take that opportunity. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we just thank you for the word, Lord. We thank you for the way it informs our lives. We thank you for the way it strengthens us, it comforts us, it guides us. Lord, and it draws us together like nothing else. I pray that we would be a body that is completely unified around your word, around who you are. Lord, and when we have differences of interpretation, may that not divide us, but may that just encourage us to discuss these things and to learn more and to dig in and to learn more about you, and that will draw us closer together. I pray that when you look at Del Rio Bible Church, you see unity. I pray that when you look at your church in Del Rio, you will see unity. I pray that when you look at your body in the United States and around the world, that you will see unity, because that's what you've called us to do. Unity around you, Lord, not unity around any of our own ideas, but unity around you and your word. That is my fervent prayer this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.